the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verses 18 and 19. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. Love refers to the concept by which the believer puts the object of love first. That is, he puts their needs and all of that above his own. And so in order to love God, the believer has to be willing to put aside human viewpoint, has to be willing to put aside his own desires at some point, and ultimately even die to himself in order to effectively love God and to put his interests in the first place. But beyond that, the teaching of doctrine is designed to call for love on a personal level, and that is applications of doctrine between individual believers within the local church as they understand the truth, as they are built up in it, as they have the principles of faith on which they can call in order to recognize what they need to be doing, and then, of course, to execute in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we will all be judged by our deeds, that is the evaluation standard, and that when we stand at the Bema Seat, it will not be our good intentions, it will not be our good mental attitude even, but it will be those things we actually accomplish in terms of application. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in the Word of God under the proper procedure. That is, in an adjusted local church with a functioning pastor teacher who is equipped with the tools in order to interpret the Scripture, and then, of course, to communicate said Scripture in a way that is enlightening, in a way that is encouraging, and in a way that challenges the believer to greater levels of application. So that is why we are here. We recognize the STA is the enemy of all this, so you must make sure that it is put aside so that one is rightly related to the proper teacher of doctrine, the ultimate teacher, God the Holy Spirit. So rebound is the order of the day if necessary, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to put provocation and vexation far away from you and focus on the Word which is able to build you up and to provide you a great inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together, recognizing that it is through the principle of the local church, the pillar and support of the truth, that the principles of the truth are taught in this world and that ultimately they are applied to your glory. We recognize that ultimately your word is going to triumph in human history, and those who are properly oriented to it can and will live on the high side of human history and ultimately, of course, lay hold of all that you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that the blessings of the Christian life are not for the casual observer. They are not for those who are slack and lackadaisical with respect to your word, but to those who take it seriously and continue to pursue it to the exclusion of all else. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, I believe, in a section of about five verses that deals, turns once again to a political theme, dealing with first one who becomes in a position of power, a king even, the ultimate position of power, but who is ill-equipped and ill-fitted for the job. And because he is ill-equipped and ill-fitted for the job, does not know how to rule, does not know how to exercise authority properly, we recognize that the land is in trouble, the nation is in trouble, because those under the king's authority are functioning no better than he is. And ultimately, while you seek to set an example as an authority, you have to insist that those who are under your authority, to the extent necessary, say in the establishment chain of command, continue to follow through and do the things that are incumbent in their niches. So these princes are not eating at the appropriate time, as it says here, but are feasting early in the day and for the purpose of an excess of partying, not for the purpose of strengthening themselves in order to do their job in a more efficient fashion. Then he moves into the related concept Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house weeks as he leaks. As he uses an analogy here that's pretty clear from normal human life, and we understand that those homeowners who do not exercise due diligence with respect to the homestead are going to find that over time the world is working against them, and in fact their house is working against them. And if they do not take care of things when they are necessary, do not act in a decisive fashion, then ultimately they're going to pay the price long term. The verse 19 now is the most intriguing, really, of the group, and we go turn immediately in verse 20 right back to the concept of the king, which leads me to believe that these are a section, although in some ways not completely related to what was being said, but close enough so that we understand here, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry. As we see here, people often, as we know, we've got a whole channel devoted to it in America, the Food Network. So we can see how to cook, when to cook, what to cook, why to cook, how to set the table, how to do this, how to do that, because this is all very important. And some people make far bigger deal out of it than it really is. I love it every time I hear them say, people eat with their eyes first. I don't. I eat with my mouth. I like to taste it. I don't care what it looks like. Well, I kind of care what it looks like, I guess. I kind of care a little bit, but that's not, you know, so you've got to have this just so-so on the plate so people will be able to eat it and be edified at the same time, I guess. And wine makes life merry, here referring to the proper use of alcohol in its context, that a few drinks livens people up, makes life more fun at a certain level, and brings joy to the heart of both God and man. The more intriguing one here, though, of course, money is the answer to everything. And we are down to dealing with that, in fact, and we're just almost finished with this. The last portion of the verse here, point 35, is where we are in the notes, is somewhat more vague, which has led to at least three ways in which it has been interpreted. The first understands the direct object, hakol, the all or the everything, to be limited to the two previous subjects. Now, Solomon has done this on a couple of other occasions in the text, in Ecclesiastes. He has used the all to refer to what he was specifically referring to, which was only one or two or three things sometimes. And in this case, one understands this as meaning money can handle both of these things. Money can provide the food you need, and money can provide the wine you want. So this means that if one is going to enjoy the good life, then money is an absolute necessity. Well, we would not argue with that. I mean, that's true enough on the surface. We recognize that if one's going to live the high life in this world, that it takes money. You can't live on the best of everything. Have the best clothes, drink the best wine, eat the best food, live in the best house, drive the best car, travel to the best places. You can't do that without some money. And so we do recognize that money is a necessity, but that seems pretty straightforward. I would think anybody would have figured that out in the world already. Well, 37 here, the second understands the direct object to be unlimited, and that money can answer whatever difficulty that one may encounter in life. Well, that interpretation, while it, you know, obviously I wouldn't argue with it at a certain level, but the fact is, earlier in this book, Solomon has pointed out that money doesn't answer everything. He talked about the guy who had money and through a bad investment lost it all, and so he had nothing to take care of his child with, so money didn't answer that. We saw another guy introduced, I believe it was back in chapter 6, if I remember right, the first part of chapter 6, as Solomon describes another distressful situation. Verse 1, there's another distressful situation which I have seen under the sun, and it is a burden to mankind. Though prevalent among men there is not a very good translation. It's a burden on men. And what is this burden? Well, this burden is a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so his soul lacks nothing. But God has not empowered him to eat from them. So money, in his case, is not the answer to everything. It doesn't solve the problems. So that would, again, to me, seem to not be what he's saying, simply put. And in some ways, one of the things you can do when you run up against a difficult verse like this is look at the interpretations that have been offered, consider them carefully, and if none of them commends themselves, then, okay, then none of them may be right. But one has to consider it carefully, and again, recognizing that at the end of the church age here, we live in a very great position, in terms of the interpretation of the scriptures. The Bible has been done. And I assume, again, I would suggest that probably every verse has been interpreted properly somewhere out there if you could find it. However, the average believer has neither the time nor the inclination to go out there and wade through this mass of, some of it, filthy, rotting, putrid interpretations, and some of it just average interpretations, and to find the very right one. And that's, of course, what the pastor is here for. So 38, the third view interprets this as referring to the royal court, which engages in revelry and self-indulgence on a regular basis. This would refer to the back to, at some level, the king. And as we will see, his ability, 39, the silver in view would refer to the king's ability to tax the subjects, which provides the necessary income for the king and his court to continue living the high life. And the fact is, the king, whether he's good, bad, or otherwise, really doesn't make any difference. The king does have this authority. The king was free to levy taxes. That was, in fact, one of the things that Samuel told the people when they demanded a king, was that he's going to tax you. You better get used to it. He's going to tax you to pay for his projects. He's going to tax you to fund his army. He's going to tax you for this and that. He's going to enlist your children in service, be it military service or in the service of the court, and you're going to have to answer to him. And given the context here, point 40, the context and the negative tone of the previous verses, it seems best to understand this verse as an indictment of the leadership that focuses more on the pleasant things of life that serve to banish cares and worry. If you lived in the palace, had unlimited power, could do whatever you wanted, could fund anything you wanted to fund simply by taxation, well, then that's a pretty simple deal. That is the answer to everything. Taxes solve all the king's problems, as long as he can collect them. And, of course, he didn't have any problem with that, typically speaking. So 41, the unlimited power of the royal court to tax the subjects indicates that such a lifestyle will always be available to those of less than noble birth and to those that are foolishly lazy. As we see here, one of the indictments against this king, it would seem, is his laziness, his sloth, his inability to rule property properly, is likened to a homeowner who does not take care of his property properly. And so, therefore, the king is indicted on this, but guess what? He can stay in his position, he can enjoy the high life, and all he's got to do is raise taxes. It's pretty simple. And so that's the way I finally ended up on this, that this refers not that money solves all problems, as people kind of like to interpret this verse. Money solves all problems. Well, first, I don't think Solomon thought money solved all problems. And I think he would be pointing out that money solves the problems for those who have the power to levy taxes, because then they can fulfill whatever scheme, plan, all that they have. Okay, the last verse here now returns to the concept of orientation to authority. This has come up a number of times in this book, which tells me that this was something Solomon viewed as critical for his younger audience to understand. The person that cannot orient to authority is ultimately headed towards disaster at whatever level. It is commensurate, probably in some ways, with the level at which the authority is rejected. It is probably also commensurate in some ways upon the nature of the authority, the principle being rejected under the authority, and all of that. So Solomon, and some again could argue, well, he was the king, and so he had a vested interest in making sure everybody oriented to authority, but I don't think it's that. I think it is the fact that as you get older, you recognize that this world works on authority, that God has established authority, it is there for a reason, and that orientation to such ultimately works to your best interest. And that would be very sound advice to give a young person who tend to be, in some ways, anarchists, who tend to think that authority is not anything of any consequence. This is reflected in the music of the youth, much as it was in our day. When we were young, you know, there were anti-authority songs. And it's one, two, three, what are we fighting for? Well, they still have, listen to Green Day or pick out any, you know, modern group, and you'll hear anti-authority in there. Question authority, fight authority, buck authority, whatever. Because that ultimately is a part of the stupidity of youth. The stupidity of youth does not recognize that ultimately authorities are there at the request of God and that they are there for people's good. The problem is when people get maladjusted to authority, then they fail to see that because they're maladjusted. But if you think the maladjusted are ever going to see anything clearly, they're not. They'll pick and choose what they choose to believe, what they choose to see. Well, ultimately, one has to recognize that God has a system. God's system works. God has established his system and implemented it within the human race. And that men really have no excuse at this level for not understanding authority, for not understanding how it works and why it works. And so one of the easy things to fall into, of course, is criticism of authority. If I was in charge, I wouldn't do it that way. Okay, it's easy enough to say. But maybe you don't understand all the issues of being in charge. Maybe you don't fully grasp what the authority goes through. Maybe there are a bunch of issues that you don't even have in your frame of reference that the authority deals with on a regular basis. And so, again, criticism of authority, this is one of the dangers we have to watch for. Because, simply put, it's easy to do. We've all done it. And we've all felt justified in doing it. Guess what? You weren't. I wasn't. No one was. Verse 20 gives a warning here. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. Well, that's so-and-so raised taxes again today. Well, okay, you're unhappy about that. One could understand that. People are unhappy about higher taxes. Furthermore, is here the conjunction gam, which is always used in the Hebrew to introduce an additional thought. Additionally, they translated it furthermore, which is good here. On top of this, in your mind. You have here the inseparable preposition here, bait, plus the masculine singular noun with the second masculine singular suffix of mada, M-A-D-H-A apostrophe. Six times the word used, literally your knowledge. This is a derivative from the root, the verb yada, to know, yada. So your knowledge, what you know. And they don't really translate this here at all, but it's mentally. That's obviously, now one may go overt with what they're saying, and the idea here is what they have suggested is that this goes overt based on the verb that follows, of course, which deals with cursing, which is an overt function. So furthermore, in your mind, in your knowledge, a king, or with your knowledge, a king, in the context, the king, because you're only going to have one, but here's a good example of where the term is really, you can translate it here anarthrously as it is, a king, but the fact is what he's talking about is your king. You're not going to, what other kings do wouldn't affect you anyway. So the point is the king under which you reside, your authority is the idea here. So even without the definite article, in my opinion, the idea here is still definite. And this is where the danger of exegesis gets into, because people tend to be way too literal. I see this regularly on my Greek and Hebrew boards. Where can I find a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible from the original languages? You can't. It doesn't exist. And if you did get a word-for-word translation, it would be so muddled and garbled that you couldn't even read it effectively. Because the nature of the Hebrew language and the way it's sentence structure and all isn't commensurate with the way we think and the way we write. So furthermore, do not curse, and I would make this definite here, the king, simply put, because it doesn't matter who the king is. You're only, again, going to have one at a time. Do not curse is the negative ale here, plus the the PL perfect, second masculine singular jussive of kaleo. U-A-L-A-L. Now, this term means to be slight or to be small, insignificant, in a size sense. The P-L stem means to treat something as small or insignificant. To think one to be contemptible. Hence, to curse or to talk down. And again, you have here the negative ale with the P-L, and that probably should be an imperfect. I'll have to check that, but I'd imagine that's an imperfect. The jussive force is essentially, here what we have is a prohibition, a negative imperative. But ale with the imperfect is generally used to, again, express immediate prohibition. But throughout this book, I haven't seen any place where he uses this where it does not always immediately shade into permanent prohibition. This is if you're doing this now, the argument would be stop it. And if you're not doing it, don't ever do it. Because nothing but bad is going to come out of this. So again, here, furthermore, in your bedchamber, and that's the word we have next, the inseparable preposition while here, plus the inseparable preposition bait, plus keder, which is an internal room, C-H-E-D-H-E-R. A compartment, a room, or a chamber generally designed to afford privacy. And in your room of sleeping. And actually here, I'll tell you what they did. Okay, I should have changed this. The first one here, the word for knowledge or mind, they've translated bedchamber. They missed the point of it here. This is the word for bedchamber. This is a compartment or a room for lying down, literally. So one might think, well, okay, anything I say in my bedroom is going to be privileged, confidential information. Nobody will know about it. Well, obviously, only your wife or your husband, one might think. One might think, I can articulate what I want to articulate here, and the word will never get out. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. This is what Solomon is pointing out. Your words will become known. There are forces, he's not dealing with here, he's talking about birds, but there are greater forces at work. And so here you have the room of sleeping, literally, mishkav, which is literally a place for lying down. It comes from the verb shakav, which means to lie down, and this is essentially a place to lie down. M-I-S-H-K-A-V-H, mishkav. A place for lying down, a couch or a bed. And then you have a, I don't know what I've got here. I better go back and look at my text a second. Okay, yeah, we're fine. We're good. Okay. And in your sleeping rooms, now that one goes with this one, do not curse a rich man. You've got the same setup here. The negative AL plus the PL imperfect. That one, first one should have been an imperfect, I'm sure of it, because it is adjusive. Same verb, kalel, to stop cursing, do not curse. And then the word here is a rich man. Ashir. A-S-H-I-Y-R. And again, the idea of the rich man here is it's not so much the guy with money, but the man of prominence, the man who has risen to some power. And often, of course, these people were wealthy. The wealthy people were looked upon favorably because they had demonstrated that they'd gotten where they were by probably hard work, good sense, and all of that. And so they came to be respected, as you should be. If somebody achieves through diligence, hard work, through good sense, and all of that, then that person is worthy of promoting. That's the kind of person you'd want around you. Because here, for is the way they translated this conjunction Hebrew, or the conjunction here, key rather. Because a winged creature, oath, this word refers to anything that flies, can cover insects, birds, all the things that fly around. And a bird of the heavens. Shemaim is the word there for heavens, referring to you got the definite article plus the masculine plural noun. We recognize the birds fly in the first heaven, the immediate atmosphere right above the earth. Because a bird of the heavens will carry the sound. You have the hifiel perfect here now of the verb halak, which actually means to walk, and in the hifiel it means to cause to walk, hence to move about, to travel. And they've translated it carry. Will cause the sound. You got the sign of the direct object here plus the definite article and the masculine singular noun of kol. Q-O-L. The sound or the words. Because a winged creature will cause to carry your words. And a lord of the two wings is what you have literally in the Hebrew here. They've translated the first one bird. But the lord of the two wings here is Baal, the word, the Hebrew term for lord or master. Baal, the lord of, and then you have the definite article with the feminine dual noun of Kanaf. K-A-N-A-T-H. The lord of the two wings, hence a winged creature. And then you have another hifiel imperfect. Third masculine singular of Nagad. And this word means to make something, N-A-G-H-A-D-H, to cause, the hiphil is again causative, to cause, to make something plain, obvious, or known. And then masculine singular noun here closes your word, and again without any definite article or without any pronoun with it, it's still definite. He's talking about your criticism. That's the whole point here. Your word in this matter could be translated criticism, because that's what you're doing. You're criticizing. And it's easy to criticize those in power because, number one, we all know they fail. That makes it pretty easy on the surface. And then number two, because we haven't been in their place, it's easy to assume I know what I would do. No, you don't. You really don't. Sometimes when you find out what authority's all about and then you have to be in it, you find out it's not all that it's cracked up to be necessarily in your mind. So the idea here is any private criticisms you have of authorities, you're best just to keep them to yourself, particularly in the political realm, as we know. But in that day, the king exercised pretty much unlimited power. And if he heard too much of a criticism, he could make sure it ended. He had recourse. And he didn't have to answer to anybody for what he did. As we saw there, you talk about unlimited power. Nebuchadnezzar most exemplifies this as the head of gold there in the statue in Daniel's book. As he exercised unlimited power. I mean, he said, if he said you lived, you lived. If he said you died, you died. There was no recourse. There was no courts. There was no other system. And typically speaking, that's the way monarchs rule. And so people ought to recognize, again, that authority is there, but boy, it's got a sting to it if you cross it. It can have a sting to it. The goal, of course, is to observe yourself, to watch for these tendencies, and to make sure that when you're doing it, that you stop it. Well, point one, Solomon concludes this section, which dealt with the subject of inferior leadership and the attendant problems that might arise from that, by offering some advice to those that find themselves as subjects within the kingdom. I'm getting warm. Teaching's either really good or it's warm in here. I can't tell. Two, the fact that the king and his court may not be ruling according to the dictates of wisdom does not mean that citizens within that kingdom are not still subject to their authority. That is the fundamental problem that the average stupid believer makes. The average stupid believer believes that if an authority fails, I've got the right to disobey him. No, you don't. Who told you that? I haven't seen that in the scriptures. Unless it's some great moral failure, like where they're commanding you to kill somebody or something. We've seen there are places for disobedience. But the places for disobedience, number one, even if you do disobey and you're in the right, as we've pointed out, there are no guarantees that the civil authority will not use their power to kill you. Because they have ultimate authority in that regard. They do not bear the sword for nothing. So if you disobey, and you may have the option to do that, but most times, in most situations, if you can talk about a general proverb, the general proverb is, orient to your authorities. They're there for a reason. So the fact, again, that the king may and his court may not be ruling, does this mean the citizens are now free to go out and do whatever they want? No. Three, this is one of the fundamental problems with some sin natures. They see a failure or weakness in an authority and come to believe that they are no longer responsible to apply humility, grace, and submission toward that authority. And the person that thinks that is a walking, ticking time bomb. They will eventually self-destruct because they will ultimately become a law to themselves. I can blow off authorities because I'm smarter than the authorities, because the authorities fail, so therefore I'm off the hook. The Bible doesn't teach that. Not that I know of. Everything I see about authority keeps using the types of vocabulary that suggests submission. And this goes from any authority, the king, political authorities, right on down. We see that in Romans 13:1 and following. This goes for spiritual authorities, in the case of Paul, the apostles, right on down. Now in our case, the pastor teacher, right on down. This goes through authorities in the family, the husband and the wife. The husband failed, therefore I don't have to obey. Wrong. That mentality will get you destroyed spiritually, even if he is wrong. Now, ultimately, you can pray about it as a female and relax and apply doctrine and still be a Sarah's daughter and let God deal with him. Now, that sounds easy here in the light of Bible class. It's not so easy in the light of that, you know, knockdown, drag-out fight you're having. That's when it's not easy to apply. And I recognize that. And it's not always easy to apply even at other levels if you're all wrapped around the axle about something. That's one of the dangers of life, of course, is getting wrapped around the axle about things. It's all too easy to do. And so those who see failure and weakness say, well, I don't have to apply any longer. Well, wrong. You do. You do have to apply. As far as I know, every believer here is growing believers from the pastor right on down. I haven't arrived at a point where I don't think I grow. I'm challenged all the time by the scriptures. By my own failures, I'm challenged all the time on a daily basis. I see areas where, okay, you need to improve there, you need to improve there. I mean, it's not like you don't have to deal with this. Well, four, nevertheless, Solomon has made it clear on a couple of occasions in this book that he did not believe that anarchy was the solution to any problem with the leadership. Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9. If you see oppression of the poor, and better this would be translated when, because he's warning his younger audience, you're going to see this. This is a reality in this world, and you're not going to get around it. You're going to see people trying to sell Senate seats, let's say. Nobody would think of doing that. For an opening skit last night is pretty funny on Saturday Night Live, if you saw it. So people are insane sometimes under their STAs. Well, that's the deal. We're all insane. You get under the STA and it's even worse. And now you've got this situation in which the poor are oppressed, justice is denied, and guess what? This happens on a regular basis out there in the political realm. Do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. There's a chain of command, see? And some may argue, well, what's his point here? Well, it is that there is a chain of command, and they're in some cases allowing this. They're maybe aware of it, and they let it go on. Okay, you're going to find this in life. You're going to find these oppressive situations. Okay, don't let it get to you, he says. After all, however, it is an advantage for everyone in the territory to have a king over the fields. And the idea here is that in spite of political corruption, in spite of failures on the part of authorities, you're still better off. Solomon doesn't advocate anarchy. He says you're better off with a king to provide. One of the things the king does, clearly, is provide protection. There's a certain protection afforded those who are under the authority of the king. That is one of the natures of authority as well that all believers should understand, that authority is like an umbrella. And as long as you're under it, you're okay. But when you step out from under it, you're not okay any longer. Now you're going to be dealing with God one-on-one. You've rejected the authority God has established, so now you're going to be dealing out there in the world without that protection that authority provides. And any authority. Again, parents, can you imagine? Children, 8, 9, 10 years old, I'm rejecting mom and dad. Okay, go out and live in the world and see how it goes for you. See how that works for you. You're ill-prepared, ill-equipped, and at this point, undesigned to do so. But try it. Well, it won't work. And God, in some cases, of course, is quick with the smackdown that he puts on the believer that pulls this stunt. And in other cases, God lets them go on their merry way for whatever reason. And my suspicion is it's because of the nature of their volition and God ultimately knowing how they are going to turn out, which is something we do not have, that knowledge. We don't know how they're going to turn out. Somebody could go out and pull a stunt and recover. As long as we know, Solomon has articulated in this book, a live dog is better than a dead lion. While you are attached to the living, there is hope. But once you're not living anymore, obviously hope dies too. So here he suggests that, look, you're still better off with the king in spite of corruption. That let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here, or better yet, the king with the bad rulers. But you still need this. There is an advantage. And this is one of the few places where Solomon used the term advantage in a good sense. I mean, he's ultimately been asking this question from the beginning. What is the advantage? What is the profit to a man at the end of it all? At the end of it all, when you die, there is no profit. You're not taking anything out of this world with you, as we know. Second one here, chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, he dealt with this. And now in the context here of engaging in any evil against the king, depending, it could be a small thing, just bad-mouthing him, listening to criticisms of him, up to conspiracy and an attempt for a coup. We're going to overthrow the king. Ah, that's good. That is one sure way, and I've heard even, quote, doctrinal types suggest that in certain cases, anarchy and even assassination is doctrinally justified. Huh. I don't see it in this book. Well, of course, Solomon wouldn't want it to be justified because he's the king, right? Of course he wouldn't want it to be justified, but the fact is I don't see it justified anywhere. I don't see Paul urging believers, you know, the Caesar is evil and Pilate is evil and Herod is evil, so go take them out if you can. I mean, the zealots were more than anxious to do that. They were anxious to engage in that kind of activity. You don't see Jesus doing that. You don't see Jesus before Pilate saying, you know, your authority doesn't matter. He said, no, what authority you have has been given to you by God. And I'll submit myself to it. Even though he knew Pilate was out of line, he knew Pilate was sinning, he knew all things. Jesus still humbled himself before the authorities. And he conducted himself in a particular way. For instance, when he was with Herod, who was apparently a different kind of twit than Pilate was, a twit nonetheless, a worse kind apparently, Jesus never spoke a word to him. He wouldn't even acknowledge that he was in the room. Just stood there. Blank stare on his face. And Jesus, I'm talking to you. And Jesus is thinking, I can do this just as long as you can. I don't have to talk. And so with Pilate, he told him certain things, spelled certain things out to him. And that gets into the nature of the volition and what the right thing to do in a given situation was. Well, chapter 8 here, verses 2 through 5, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. And I understood this to mean that the oath, essentially, that the adjusted Israelite recognized that the king was God's representative and that he was duty-bound to obey him. He was honor-bound to obey him. That loyalty to the king was what God expected. If this is truly God's representative, how could it be otherwise? And so if a person's God's representative, how could it be otherwise? How could you say, well, I don't have to be loyal to God's representative? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Then you're not loyal to God at that level. Verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Don't be too quick to abandon your position with the king, no matter what others are saying and doing. Recognize that the king is probably going to win out in this deal, whatever it is that's going on. That the authority is going to be backed by God. That's one of the natures of issues with authority, is that God backs them. And any authority that's trying to do their job right, God will bless. I have seen it repeatedly in my life. As imperfect as I am, I have seen repeatedly that God got me the information I needed when I needed it, and in some cases, things people thought they were doing behind my back that I wouldn't ever find out about. In certain cases, it was like when we were raising children, how God lets you find out little things they've done. That they think, oh, we snowed mom and dad. We're pretty slick. And then the next thing you know, hey, what about this? What? You hear gulp. They know they've been had. And then once a person knows they've been had under their STA, well, then hide and watch out. You never know what they're going to do then. So do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter. Whatever that is, from the slightest of evil matters, just listening to people criticize the king, giving them an audience. That's foolish. It's foolish to sit there and listen to people criticize authorities and just keep your mouth shut about it. You need to shut them down. Tell them, this is inappropriate. I don't need to hear this. I'm not going to hear it. You can't make me listen. This is something you don't have to do as a believer. And then ultimately suggesting you could take this to a much more extreme understanding, and that is an overt coup, an anarchy, a rush to get rid of the king, ultimately maybe even to kill him. That would be the worst of the evil matters in which one could engage. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. And if I were a king, and I found out people are trying to kill me, off with their heads. I'm not going to think about it very long. I don't have to think about it very long. I'm a king. I've got ultimate control. And do you think I'm going to forfeit that? Not if I really deemed myself, as in Israel, say. If you really deemed yourself to be God's representative, if you really understood that, why would you not take out the enemies of the faith in that regard? You would. The enemies of the state in that case. So do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him? And not, it's not that people don't question the king, But who's effectively going to say to him, what are you doing? I.e., in order to make him stop what he's doing. And that's the whole point here. One can question him and say, well, why are you doing this? Well, guess what? Maybe the king has his reasons. He may not even want to explain them to you. And nor does he have to. That's another beautiful thing about authorities. People we've gotten in this world, of course, so namby-pamby and so politically correct, that if the authority doesn't say please and thank you every time, people are offended. Well, get real and grow up. You don't have to be thanked and pleased every time the authority wants them. He's free just to shout out orders at the top of his lungs and expect you to do them. Now, doesn't mean you're going to orient, but he's free to do that. I'm not saying that's the best way to go about it. The wise authority recognizes, okay, I've got people under my authority. I want them to continue in willing, loyal service. So there's a way to approach that as an authority. I understand that. I'm not demeaning that in any way. I'm just saying that the authority doesn't have to explain himself. So when people, when you say to do something, and you know, say if you're dealing with kids, I want to do such and such. Why? That's the dumbest thing you can ask an authority. They don't need to stop and explain to you why. And they may not even want to. And if they're pressed on some front, or multiple fronts, let's say, and they dish out this order, and you start in with your why, they're not interested in that. They're probably going to hammer you. That's the way it'll probably go. The authority doesn't have to explain himself. But should the authority have good reasons for all he does? Well, of course, we're not advocating just because you've got authority that you're free to do whatever you want willy-nilly with no thought for anything. We're saying that if you do have a reason and all that, you don't have to stop and explain it every time. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows regarding the proper time and procedure. So there's a time and a place and a way to do things, and there's a decorum for the way people are to act and live. And so many people have just rejected this. They have just become anarchists. They are just lost to themselves. They live any way they want to. They have no regard for authority. They don't understand principles of doctrine, or even if they do, they don't apply them to the situation. And so the idea here is that he didn't believe, Solomon doesn't buy, okay, the authority can be bad. Yes, clearly, in our context here in chapter 10, the authority is bad. The king who is either a lad or ill-born and all of that, okay, we've got a bad king in power. But Israel lived through this, and the answer wasn't killing off the king, although they tried it on a number of times. And in many cases, those that engaged in all this ended up being destroyed and caught in the very plots that they themselves plotted against others. Haman being a prime example of that in the book of Esther there. But even in the history of Israel, if you study the divided monarchy, you see that there were times when these people would go out, they would engage in a conspiracy, they'd kill the king, they'd put in the position their little dummy, their little puppet, their little hand puppet, like Jeff Dunham. They put Peanut in power. And Peanut would be ruling then. And somebody come in and set Peanut on fire. Well, there you go. That Peanut deserves it. Why? It's just a dummy little hand puppet for the people who had conspired against the king. And the very often, of course, these people met under the law of sowing and reaping. They met the very end that they foisted on other people. And they ended up being destroyed by their own stupidity, their own inability to faith rest things. Wait a second, even if the king's bad, does that mean I don't have to faith rest things? When did faith rest get thrown out of this? It didn't. It never did. Shouldn't have. Well, five, although some have suggested here that the party atmosphere is the source of some indiscriminate comment, which comes from people who are overindulging, such is not the case. Some interpreters see this as a completion of the thought of the previous verse. They've been out drinking and partying, and so now they're, you know, loose lips sink ships kind of thing. That's how they interpret this verse. I don't think that's it. Six, the case involves someone within the kingdom failing to use the requisite care in terms of their thought patterns and their speech. And that's one of the challenges, of course, in the Christian life, is to take every thought captive. First, realistically, you have to acknowledge to yourself, you're never going to do it perfectly. You're never going to take every thought captive perfectly. So recognize you're going to have some failure and cut yourself some slack. But we do recognize that the more we do this, the more we judge our thoughts, the more we accurately assess ourselves. Number one, the more squared away we are before God. And even though that's not always pleasant when you see yourself as you really are, that's not always fun because it's not always pretty. That's the nature, again, of the analogy there James uses of the mirror, staring into the perfect law of liberty. When you look into the law of liberty and you see absolute righteousness, you clearly must see how you don't meet up to it. I see how I don't meet up to it. And that's a challenge. Okay, we recognize that. But here you've got to challenge yourself in terms of your thought patterns. If you give in to bad thought patterns and start entertaining them on a repeated basis, guess what'll happen? You'll eventually go overt with it. Most likely you will eventually go overt with it. I mean, I'm not saying there are people who keep their bitter mental attitude sins to themselves their entire life. Maybe there are, but I haven't met very many of them. They eventually go overt with their junk. And when they do go overt with their junk, say the root of bitterness finally springs up, many are defiled. Many are dragged down by that. And so the idea here is we have to watch our thoughts, have to think about what we think. Not only we say, think about what you say. No, think about what you think. And challenge yourself in that regard. 7, the verse begins with the conjunction gam, which is designed to introduce an additional thought. And may be translated here as nevertheless. The only subtle difference that makes is that in spite of these bad things, maybe the king taxing you oppressively in order to facilitate his, Las Vegas lifestyle, you are not to do this. Nevertheless, don't engage in this activity in spite of that. 8, the New American Standard has mistranslated the Hebrew term medah as bedchamber. When the term is actually derived from the verb yada, to know or to have knowledge. 9, this was an attempt to make the first part of the verse more parallel to the second part of the verse than it actually is. And secondarily, it was based on a more remote understanding of the verb in a sexual sense. Now, the verb is used in a sexual sense, but I don't think it is in this case. I think it's referring to your mental attitude. That's where all this starts is in the mind. So furthermore, in your thinking, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. Well, 4:1, Adam, they've translated the New American Standard, had relations with his wife Eve, knew in the Hebrew, had knowledge. And of course, in that context, we recognize that it is sexual because we have the attendant birth that follows. And she gave birth to Cain. Cain, an acquisition. And poor Eve, she thought Cain was the Messiah. Well, unlucky her. As it turned out, he wasn't. And so there it's used in a more remote sense of sexual ideas, but I don't think it is here. I think it really focuses on your internal knowledge. 10, however, the noun is only used 6 times and all other 5 are uniformly translated by the word knowledge. Say 2 Chronicles 1. Verses 10 through 12. And knowledge is what's clearly in view in these, and I think it was the way Solomon would have used the term. There's no indication that he used it, say, the way Moses used it some 500 years earlier. At least to me here, there's not sufficient proof of that. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that's our word, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule over my people, over whom I have made you king. And again, getting back to the divine institution, understanding that the king is there as the representative of God. He doesn't pick this office. Solomon just didn't get up one day and say, hey, I think I'm going to be king. God appointed him as king. And Solomon just simply oriented to God's will, and as the people are expected to. So wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. 3 times it's used in these verses, all translated uniformly knowledge. And on top of that, because you asked for the right thing, you put my plan first. Guess what? This is the fulfillment of what we see there in Matthew. Do not seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So all the things Solomon didn't ask for, he got. Because he had the right priorities. And that is what ultimately matters in life. You have to prioritize correctly. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. And it's used in Daniel, also 1, 4, and 17. And in both of those cases, again, the concept of knowledge is what's in view. Their ability to think, to reason, to get through things. 1:4, he's talking about the youths who were brought captive from Canaan to Babylon. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. See, they had to have sort of a noble bearing about them, too. This was the American Idol deal. They come in, okay, are you noble enough to serve? You're a captive, we know that. We're going to make you eunuchs. But are you noble enough to serve in the king's court? Do you have a bearing that is commensurate with what this is going to require? And they checked them. If they did, they did. And it's also used there, that's our word knowledge, and then in verse 17, and as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So, there again, it's used 6 times, and the other 5 are all uniformly translated by the word knowledge. 11, the idea is that one must guard even his thoughts against the tendency to criticize those in the highest position of political authority. And that is a real danger. Recognizing, okay, God has established this authority. And we certainly have plenty of current history to point out that people in positions of authority aren't necessarily any different than any of the rest of us. Sometimes you wonder if they're as good. But the fact is, they're still there. They're there at God's will. And God is advancing his plan to its ordained conclusion. And we'll see how it all works out. We do know that when Babylon gets attacked, we do know that the king of Babylon stands around with his hands limp at his side, crying like a baby. So we do know that there is going to be a president in the United States who's going to face this all-out nuclear shot and realize there's nothing to be done and stand there like a woman, writhing, as it says, like a woman in labor, unable to do anything. Just completely paralyzed. So who will that be? Well, whoever it is, maybe it's our coming president, who knows? Probably isn't going to be the one we got now. Since the rapture would have had to occur 3 years ago, that makes it problematic. So we'll wait and see. But even us, we have to recognize, okay, God's got these people in power for a reason. He's advancing the insider's agenda, we know that. We know that it's not going to stop. We know that these people are handpicked and groomed for this stuff. We know that the money runs the world. We know that the drug companies control Congress. We're not dumb. We've figured certain things out. But yet God still is allowing all this to happen, as unrighteous as it is. And so we just have to orient to it at that level. Remain good citizens. We can't advocate anarchy or overthrow. We can't obviously just go out and say, well, we're going to remove you from office. You can't do that with an authority that God's appointed. You know, if you try, good luck. See how it works out for you. I don't think it will. Well, 12, some have suggested that this is due to the fact that leaders were not above using spies to keep tabs on anyone in the kingdom that they might suspect could become a problem. And this was, word did get back to the king on various things. And obviously there were those types of people who would seek to ingratiate themselves to an authority by using knowledge in order to advance their own cause. Telling on people. I need to tell you what so-and-so did. Now, as a leader, you don't need that very much. That's a fact. God will get you the information you need. But on the other hand, God might use this person to tell you, hey, there's something going on here you don't know about. You're going to get blindsided by this. Well, that obviously is a different deal. So the king would keep tabs on people, especially if they were known to be problematic. And for instance, Jeroboam's a good example of this. Solomon recognized he was problematic. Solomon recognized that he had designs on the throne. And so Jeroboam recognized he had come under the displeasure of Solomon. Well, he vacated the country. He said, I better get out of here. Because he wasn't going to overthrow the king. And so he went down to Egypt, where he remained until such time as Solomon died. 13, however, there is no mention of spies in our context. And the entire verse makes it clear that human spies are unnecessary for one's complaint to be detected. 14, as he has consistently done throughout this book, Solomon uses the negative ale, no or not, with the imperfect verb to denote immediate prohibition. Again, the jussive with the negative here is essentially a negative command. The prohibition is just a negative command. 15, while the form is essentially a negative command that is designed to forbid an action in progress, it does have a permanent emphasis. One should, and every place he's used this construction throughout the book, I don't see anything that just simply limits it to an isolated situation. I see it as all of them extending to permanent prohibition, pretty much. I haven't seen one yet that didn't. So if you're cursing the king, the idea would be stop it now. But wouldn't the idea go on to say don't do it in the future either? Of course it would. Yeah, if you're not going to curse the king, you don't need to do it anytime. So again, one should not curse the king as a general practice. That's just something you need to avoid. And that's a challenge. Well, we recognize that we live in a world that is, in many ways, topsy-turvy. Solomon lived in a world that didn't make any sense to him. We live in a world that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us sometimes. Why are things the way they are? And yet, they continue to exist. And God allows all this. I watch these things on TV, and I see this stuff, and you see these people, you know, over in Africa and various places, and their life expectancy is 30 years, and they're dying off right and left, and they don't have drinkable water and all of that. And why? Because their leadership is abusing the crap out of them. That's why. And their leadership is evil. Now, why does God allow this kind of suffering? And yet he does. And so he doesn't say to me, Ron, I want you to go kill the leader over there in Africa who's doing all these horrible things. He'd probably never get close to him anyway. These guys probably have posses that would scare the daylights out of you. Well, again, one shouldn't curse the king as a general practice. And even though these things go on, and the world is a bad place, and the fall has made it worse, and oppression is inevitable, still, don't bother cursing the king. You're wasting your time. It's not a good thing to engage in. All right, time's up. Let's stop here and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue here in our second session.